As you know, we have been looking together at the book of Acts on Sunday evening, and we will, Lord willing, continue that next time. Actually, when we come to that next passage in the book of Acts, it will be Acts 17, Paul's preaching of the gospel of the Areopagus in Athens, which is an extraordinarily important passage, especially for the consideration of evangelism and apologetics and missions. And even though we won't be getting into all of those ramifications, it's very important that we have a clear understanding of the passage because it's been abused in many ways. I ordinarily don't mention a missionary coming, but I'm going to mention that we have a missionary coming next week, and I want to mention it very specifically because it's interesting to me that it connects with Paul preaching at the Areopagus in the sense that Bill Schweitzer, who will be with us, he's not a missionary that we support as a congregation. He's a friendly acquaintance of mine, is on the forefront of actually preaching the gospel in Great Britain and in England that has long, long ago forgotten the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's on the forefront of also a revival of Presbyterianism in England. And so I'm very eager that you meet him as he preaches in what has become really a very pagan land. I'm eager that you hear the message that he has to bring to us about his work, and that we pray for him together. So keep all of that in mind. We also plan to have a hymn insert in the evening worship next week of a hymn that's in our hymnal, but it comes from the 18th century and is a great hymn about the judgment. And it's interesting to me that in most hymnals, the sharper edged verses have been cut out. Well, we're putting them back in, and I'm eager for you to see what sorts of things were sung, actually, in that great 18th century revival in England. But tonight we set aside Acts just for this evening, and I ask that you will please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we will read verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 2, or perhaps only through verse 1 of chapter 7. This passage has been much on my mind lately. If you want to know why, there has not been any one thing that has brought it to mind. It simply is a passage that's been much on my mind and on my heart, and I thought that it would be wise if I set aside a little time for us to look at the flow of this passage. I think it's a very important one. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we come to this evening exposition of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will conduct our minds to Jesus and direct our hearts to Him, and that you will work within our hearts and our souls, that we who are saved by the grace of God might be convinced deeply of the call to live out of that grace and to live in accordance with that grace. And so we pray that you will bless to our understanding the passage that is before us, because we are completely dependent upon your Holy Spirit to bless the inspired Word of God to our hearts and consciences. Give to us, therefore, the ability to really concentrate and to take it in and to make use of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we will be reading some other passages tonight, too, so when we turn there, I suggest that you keep your finger where we are, because this is the passage that will anchor those other references. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following, this is the word of God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, in my younger days as a Christian, when I first came to know the Lord, I was in churches that used the term separation or spoke of the separated Christian life a great deal. It was a good term, and a term that was heard, as I say, very frequently in those days, but very rarely heard today, and almost never in our own circles. It was a term that was sometimes abused, because as we talked about separation and the separated Christian life, very often there was a tendency to define sanctification and Christian growth just on the basis of what you didn't do. A Christian just didn't do certain things. And if you didn't do those certain things, then you could be pretty sure that you were growing in grace. I think that was the abuse of the term and the abuse of the concept. Now, certainly there are things that Christians just simply should not be involved in. And as I know my hearts, there are certainly things that just by wisdom I should not be involved in. But I think that we tend to forget today that this is a very important truth that is really anchored in Scripture and in the text, for example, that we have read tonight. Sanctification is far, far more than not doing certain things, but it's not less. It does involve that as well. And holiness of life is the result of a relationship. And when we understand the relationship that we have with God our Father, then there are certain things about which we as Christians will pull aside or that we will separate. For whatever reason, then, separation has been dropped out of typical Christian vocabulary, but it's an important concept conveying some essential ideas that we see in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. Now, all of us like going to dinner parties, or I think everyone here probably does. You like going to dinner with friends. You enjoy the convivial conversation that you have with friends. You certainly enjoy sharing good food and conversation together. But had you lived in the first century A.D., in Corinth, where Paul writes this letter, or to whom Paul writes this letter, you might have encountered a problem with dinner invitations. There might have been a dinner invitation come to you. Oh, excitedly, you see that there's a dinner invitation. You look at it and you find that the dinner invitation, however, is to be held at the temple of Aphrodite. Well, what are you to do? You're a Christian and you have this invitation. You want to have a relationship with these unbelieving friends, and you want to develop that relationship, and yet the invitation is to a dinner party at the temple of Aphrodite. Or you go to the dinner party, and after you have arrived at the dinner party, you find out that the food that you are about to partake of has been offered already at the temple of Aphrodite, and that you're partaking in it. And by partaking in it, the assumption is that you are joining in this feast in honor of a false god. What do you do? Well, didn't Paul say that it was all right to eat meat sold in the meat market that had been offered to idols? Yes, he did, but he categorically forbade eating food in an idol's temple or in participating in some way that would give the impression that you are participating in idolatry. How then do we live with our unbelieving neighbors and with their pagan notions and pagan ideas? How do we relate to them and at the same time remain that separated group of people that God calls His church? The situation has changed. We're no longer invited to a dinner party at the temple of Aphrodite, but the problem remains the same and will remain the same in the Christian's life until Jesus comes again. So how do we live with our unbelieving neighbors without letting their religious commitment define us? And I say religious commitment because we are born religious. Everyone is religious to the core. We all worship someone or something. Well, as we study this text, I think that it will help us to understand what application to make to our own Christian living as well. It begins with an exhortation in verse 14. The exhortation is this: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now here the apostle takes metaphors combining two Old Testament texts about crossbreeding and yoking an ox and an ass. And he's saying here, by applying that text, do not be incongruously yoked or joined together with unbelievers. Now verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, should be taken with the idea found in verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord. Now, this concept is sometimes misunderstood, and I think it's important that we not misunderstand it. The Apostle Paul does not mean that we are to avoid contact with unbelievers in the common course of life. Now, there have been Christians who have attempted that. They're called monks. monasteries. And there have been other Christians who have attempted this in various ways in the common course of life. But that is not at all what the Apostle Paul has in mind. For example, if you were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he speaks of disciplining the man who had committed a sexual sin in the church at Corinth, he says in the stream of that passage that you are to separate from that man, but he says he does not mean separating from the world, for then you would have to go out of the world. So he's not saying that we have no contact with the unbeliever in the common course of our Christian living. Or in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, we have something that's actually very pointedly applicable to 2 Corinthians 6. Because in 1 Corinthians 10, 26 and following, we read, "For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience." I do not mean your conscience, but his. "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" So you see, the Apostle Paul nowhere encourages us to refuse to have contact with unbelievers around us. Indeed, we are to have contact with unbelievers around us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, it's impossible anyway not to have contact with unbelievers around us. We are to love them, to be concerned with their souls. Now, young people, that's quite a different thing than taking to your heart someone who is an unbeliever as your closest associate and unburdening yourself to them and making use of them as your sounding board and receiving from them counsel, because that would be totally wrong. You don't have the same understanding of the world. You do not understand God in the same way and the truth in the same way. That certainly would be a wrong thing to do. But that's not the point here. Paul is saying that it's not inappropriate for us and is right for us, as a matter of fact, that we relate to unbelievers in this world. The question is how. So how do we rightly understand what Paul is saying here when he says, "Come out from among them to be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Well, it is a separation from a religious and moral viewpoint. It is a separation from the religious and moral commitments of paganism. For example, in the ancient world, when a friend would say, "Just come along with me, why don't you, and let's just burn a pinch of incense at the statue of Caesar. Just a pinch. You know, what's that going to hurt? You'll have a good relationship with my friends around me. They won't mind that you're a Christian then." Well, what would you do? Well, you don't do it, because it would be in conflict with the teaching of this text and all of Scripture. Or today, when churches are encouraged to have joint worship services with, say, a group of Hindus, that would be totally wrong and inappropriate and a denial of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Or when someone says, "I'm going to be a Christian who relates to unbelievers by going and joining in with their drinking bouts or their marijuana parties or something of that nature," that would be totally contrary to what God expects of us in His Word. And so what is Paul saying? Paul is calling upon us to acknowledge no other name in worship and moral living but Christ. Missiologists face this all the time. Isn't there an urgent need, they are told, for human unity? Shouldn't religion exist to help global problems? Wouldn't it just be great if all of us who claim to be religious joined in together in common causes? And so Paul's world was a pluralist and syncretist world, just as ours was. And he understood and he preaches that unity is in Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. Well, you say, "Well, can't I build relationships by joining in some of the immoral practices of my unbelieving friends? Can I build relationships in revelings and lewd nightlife?" Well, that was a problem that was faced in the first century as well. Let's look at a few texts. Back there in Romans chapter 13, a passage that, frankly, I delight to preach, we have these words from Paul the Apostle. Romans 13, 10 and following. Paul says in Romans 13, 10 and following, Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, why did Paul write this? Well, very obviously because he knew that Christians in this great city of Rome would be facing the temptation to indulge in unbiblical, ungodly, pagan activity with their unbelieving neighbors. And he says, no, if you're a believer in Christ, you must put off the works of darkness and you must put on light and you must walk differently. It was this text, by the way, that was used by God to convert Augustine, the great Augustine, from his paganism and his immorality to Jesus Christ. Or let's look at another passage or two. Take the example of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, the first five verses. 1 Peter is concerned with godly living in a pagan world in the midst of suffering. And he says in 1 Peter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so Peter, writing to these churches that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, says the very same thing. You're not to live in a pagan manner. Back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, these two verses I think are very pivotal in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here we read, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, the day when Jesus comes again. So Paul the Apostle, as we return now to 2 Corinthians 6, is in harmony with what is taught everywhere in his own epistles and in other epistles such as Peter and everywhere in the Word of God. What he's calling us to do is to develop a Christian mind, a Christian way of thinking, a Christian way of assessing the world, a Christian way of assessing our ethical Christian living. And so the question is, do we have a Christian mind? For example, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, someone may say, and yet I can marry that unbeliever. Fine application of this text. No, you may not. It is contrary to God's Word. I believe the gospel in Jesus Christ, and I think it's fine to engage in sex outside of marriage, says another. No, you may not. It is contrary to God's Word. What harm is there in viewing pornography, someone may ask? Well, all the harm in the world, and it's contrary to God's glory, and it will destroy your soul. It's contrary to this whole principle of separation from those things that are ungodly. Let's not study evangelism, someone says. Let's do evangelism. Let's not talk about philosophy of ministry. Let's do ministry. You're talking theology. I live in the real world. I heard something like that said very recently by a well-known Christian leader on the radio. Yeah, you talk about your theology, but I'm out there doing this work of evangelism and this work of serving Christ. Well, I think that's pagan thinking. That's not Christian thinking. Yes, I know about the gospel, what Jesus says, but after all, this is business. I have a different set of ethics for when I'm in church and when I'm with Christians and then when I'm doing my business deals. You see, all of these ways are contrary to development of a Christian way of thinking and a Christian mind. This is pagan thinking. Now, Paul, in this passage of 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following, asks some questions, and if you've noticed, there are five rhetorical questions. Look at them with me. Verses 14 through 16, we'll read it, then we'll go back and look. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So he has these rhetorical questions. He asks the question, what do righteousness and wickedness, or lawlessness, have in common? Well, they have nothing in common. And Christianity is not antinomianism. As I said this morning as we were looking at that passage in Matthew's Gospel, Christianity does not lead us to set aside the law of God. The law of God is our friend after conversion to Jesus Christ, and he is writing that law upon our heart. The first psalm, of course, is a psalm familiar to us all, but I think is a psalm that really speaks to this first rhetorical question, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? When the writer says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And by the way, you will notice, even though some commentators amazingly don't see this and some deny it, there seems to me to be a clear progression here. The man who walks and stands and then sits finally in the seat of scoffers. What righteousness do righteousness and wickedness have in common? The second rhetorical question here in 2 Corinthians 6 is what fellowship has light with darkness? Light and darkness contrast with one another. They are completely antithetical to one another. Already in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he spoke of conversion in these terms. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has gone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, this God who spoke and the world came to be, and God said, let there be light, now speaks in your soul, and he says to you, let there be light. And now because there is light, darkness is dispelled. And these things have nothing to do with one another. There is a radical change in your life, and there should be an ethical difference between you and the unbelieving world. What fellowship has light with darkness? Notice, by the way, how often, especially Paul the Apostle, though not Paul exclusively, Peter does it, John does it, but notice how Paul the Apostle makes use of this contrast between darkness and light when he speaks of the world and he speaks of the Christian. The next rhetorical question we find in verses 14 through 16 is, what harmony exists between Christ and Belial? What harmony exists between Christ and the devil, basically? What harmony exists between the light of the world, Jesus Christ, over against the prince of darkness? An interesting application of this text was made by the Council of Sardissa, in the early church, in which the Arians were propounding viewpoints that were denials of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the council called upon the church to separate from the Arians on the basis of this rhetorical question, what harmony exists between Christ and Belial? There's another rhetorical question. What portion do believers and unbelievers share? That's the equivalent of the opening warning against the unequal yoke of believers with unbelievers. The unbeliever is centered on himself. The believer is centered on Christ. Their values are antithetical. Now, let me say again that he does not have in view here, in mind here, a Pharisaic view of contamination. He is not saying that you are contaminated when you talk to an unbeliever, care for an unbeliever, love for an unbeliever. We are called to do that. That is not what Paul means. But he means to use the words of John Calvin, when Paul says that the Christian has no portion with the unbeliever, he is not referring to food, clothing, estates, the son and heir, but to those things which are peculiar to unbelievers from which the Lord has separated us. And so what portion do believers and unbelievers share? But the fifth rhetorical question is, I think, the most important rhetorical question. And it's the question that you find here in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement or union has God's temple with idols? I mean, the idea is abhorrent, isn't it? The idea in the Old Testament that the temple of the living God, of Jehovah, would have some relationship with idolatry. The whole thought is simply abhorrent to the biblical mindset. These things are completely incompatible. Who God is and His holiness, and the idolatry of this present evil age. Now, here's Paul's point. Paul's point is this. What union has the temple of God with idols? But you are the temple of God. You, individually, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and as a church, indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are the temple of God. And so if it is abhorrent for you to think of the ancient temple being related in any way to idolatry, how much more abhorrent it should be to our minds that the Church of Jesus Christ and believers of Jesus Christ, who are now indwelt by the Spirit of God and are God's temple, should be related to the idolatry of this world. It's incredible. It's simply inconceivable. Now, he's citing here Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. And they read this way. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And Paul's point as he takes that passage from Leviticus 26 is simply that God does dwell in us. He does walk among us. He is our God. We are His people. That all that we saw in Leviticus 26 is now fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's citation of Leviticus 26:11 and of Ezekiel 37:26 and following in this passage also is fulfilled in the church and will have its consummate fulfillment when Christ comes again. As we read in Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. So, pagan thought, pagan actions have no place among us because we are God's temple. He uses the very same argument in 1 Corinthians when he argues against involvement in sexual immorality. He argues that there is a resurrection coming and that we're in union with the resurrection Christ, that our bodies will be transformed. How dare you take your body and connect it to a harlot when your body is going to be raised in the last day? But he also uses the argument, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, how can you make use of your body in such a way? The same argument, the same idea. Pagan thought, pagan actions have no place, not in God's temple, not in His church. And so we are called to identify and to unmask and to repent and to replace these idols with what belongs in the temple of God, Christ and His truth and His gospel. Now, I hope this is very powerful to you. I hope that on a Sunday evening with the rain falling and the sleepiness that can happen at the end of the day, you don't let this fall from you, slide off your backs. You need to hear it because it means developing a Christian mindset that gives to us such discernment that we can say, that thought is pagan thought, not Christian thought. It has no place in my life. That thought is pagan thought, not Christian thought. It has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul brings a final exhortation and promises. The final exhortation is found in verse 17. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, as the old Authorized Version put it. Now, the Apostle Paul is citing Isaiah 52:11 here. It was a similar situation in which in the exile in Babylon, the people of God were tempted to follow paganism, and they were exhorted by the prophet, have no part in the paganism of Babylon when you find yourselves there. Now he says, take positive steps to separate from the unclean thoughts of paganism. Take positive steps to separate from the unclean habits of paganism. Take positive steps to separate from the compromises that can happen in the Christian life with the world. Now again, this is not an exhortation to withdraw from life. You would totally misunderstand Paul and totally misunderstand me if you think that that's what's being said. It is not an exhortation to withdraw from life. It's an exhortation to live life to the full, but to guard your heart and to fill your mind with truth and to live in a God-honoring way. It is a call to withdraw from the uncleanness of the world and the uncleanness of paganism around us. Essentially, it's the same call that we saw Sunday morning before last in the Sermon on the Mount, to be salt and to be light. But now he adds these promises. Did you notice them? The first promise is found there in verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you or receive you. Again, these are citations from Ezekiel 20, verse 34, and 20, 41, and 11, 17. They're references to those passages. It is a summons out of the surrounding world system to himself. And God says, I receive you unto myself. There's another promise for those who withdraw from the paganism of the world. It's found in verse 18. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, verse 18 is interesting because it's a reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, which was originally spoken to David concerning Solomon, ultimately pointing beyond David and beyond Solomon to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he takes this truth that was applied to Solomon and David and Christ, and he essentially says, because you are one with Christ, it applies to you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters. Sons and daughters of the living God. And so it comes with this implication, and I think it's a profound one. The implication is, because God has received you unto himself, and because the God who has received you unto himself is your Father, then live out of the fullness of what it means to be adopted sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. That our thoughts and our behavior and our choices can practically deny or can practically affirm that God is our Father. When I choose to go the route of paganism and I deny the Lordship of Christ, I am in essence not only denying that I'm a Christian, I'm denying more fully that I am God's child and that God is my Father. When I affirm what he affirms and attempt to live in that way that he would have me to live, then I am affirming what I know to be true, that God is my Father and that I am adopted into the family of the living God. John Owen says, if the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, what will? And that's what he's saying here. I embrace you with the love of a father. Why would you, when you are embraced with the love of a father, live in the way the pagans do? Why would you do that? Why would you think that way, live that way? Transform your thinking, as he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. That wonderful passage, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But then he adds this in chapter 7, verse 1. Remember that chapter divisions were added later. They would not be found in the letter of Paul. And I think it's unfortunate that there is a break here. Chapter 7, verse 1 continues the thought. Since we have these promises, what promises? That he will receive you? What promises? That he is your Father? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body. Do you see your responsibility? God says, I'm your Father. Therefore, it's your responsibility to cleanse yourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And so these wonderful promises of the covenant of grace call for a response, do they not? A cleansing of the flesh, a cleansing of the spirit, in reverence and devotion toward God, living not as the pagans do, but as a son or a daughter of our Heavenly Father should. The imperative rests upon the indicative. The command rests upon what He has done for us. But that's the whole point. Since He has done what it takes to make you His sons and daughters, live that way and show the family resemblance. I was talking with Sinclair Ferguson a while back, and he said, I've got this little children's book out. And this children's book has a picture of your father and mother in it. My father and mother? He said, oh, yes. You know, it's a little cartoon of your father and mother. Well, how did that happen? I said to Sinclair. He said, well, when I first saw your parents, I knew they were David McWilliams' parents. How did you know? Well, because there was the family resemblance. Well, there you are. Since God is your father, then live out the family resemblance. Now, let me take you to another couple of passages in which these very same truths are taught in other words. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You see? Couldn't be more clear. Or turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another example of these very same truths taught by Paul the Apostle. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. First Thessalonians 4 and 1 and following. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and please God. You see, God is concerned with how we Christians live and whether we please God. Just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. In other words, if you're following faithfully, then keep it up. Keep going. Do it more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, and gives His Holy Spirit, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, we could go through Paul's epistles and other places in the New Testament, and we could look at text after text after text after text that teaches Christians that God really does care about our ethics. He really does care about our morality. Always and ever, because of what Jesus did for us. But I think there's a tendency sometimes for us to say, and perhaps in our circles even more, because of the grace of God, these things shouldn't be stressed. Paul says, no, because of the grace of God, these things should be stressed. And to sum it up, we have in this passage a call to separation that is rooted in the grace of God. It does not mean to abandon living in one's culture and in one's society, but to live in our culture wisely and in a godly way. It is a call to holy involvement, H-O-L-Y, holy involvement, involvement without compromising Jesus Christ, because the Scripture does not allow for isolation from the world. That's a tendency towards legalism, but the Scripture does not allow absorption into the world, which is a tendency towards antinomianism. No, says Paul, develop a Christian mind, discernment, wisdom, live in the fear of the Lord. Well, what about Christian freedom, someone says? Am I not free in Christ? Indeed you are. You are now free in Christ to be holy. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the 20th chapter of our Confession of Faith, paragraph 3, it says, "They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life." What are we freed for? We are freed to live holy lives. That's Christian liberty. You then are God's temple. And repentance from idolatry is central to the gospel proclamation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in verse 9, says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Well, since you have turned from idols to serve the living and true God, remember that God is our Father, and being a son or a daughter is the foundational way that you should think of yourself as a Christian. Our calling, therefore, is to bear the family resemblance. Take that with you, live it out, and let's be faithful in our calling to live not as pagans, but as godly men and women in our present evil age. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word.